Does Shepherd want to go to the laws?
By ecclesial soteriology, what I mean is, for Calvin, the church and salvation are connected. They're linked, inextricably linked. The church is the community of the saved. Salvation takes the form of incorporation into the church. And that's really what Calvin says at the end of section 4. You know, why it's always disastrous to leave the church is because the church is the place, it's the site of salvation. It's the place where God works to grant forgiveness and to impart new life. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of this in chapter 1, how Calvin really works all of that out. So in section 5, he goes on to talk about ministers, the pastoral office. And a lot of this section has to do, not just this section, but the next several, with how God works through pastors and through the means of grace, and how God's work and active in the corporate worship of God's people. Anything really stand out to you in section 5? He's really talking here about preaching primarily.
There was the, I don't really have a paragraph. Well, it's early on, right after the Ephesians quote. Yes. He talks about, we see that God, he might perfect his people in a moment, but he chooses not to bring them to manhood in any other way than, you know, it's like the slow way.
That's just the life of the church.
Yeah, yeah, to me that was very humbling in a way that, not everybody's going to progress at the same level, or...
Well, plus, I think we forget, we always think, God, why don't we just change? Yeah. God doesn't, he could, but he just chooses this as his way of, this is how he's going to grow.
Part of that is from the, like, you got to have a conversion moment, and then life is better, and you've become an enlightened individual. And it's just not your life experience, so I think it's easy to get discouraged when you don't see progress in people you love. But then you realize that if they're submitting to the church, then God will bring them along at his own pace, not your pace.
Well, and I think also, I think that's exactly right. And I think the other aspect of this is that God could also work on each individual directly. God could just zap each person from heaven and sanctify you that way, whether in a moment or over time. Instead, God works horizontally through other people so that we're sanctified within the context of the church community. And I think that's a big part of Calvin's argument here, is that God has ordained it this way because part of what we learn from that is the necessary lesson of humility, to submit ourselves to other people and to recognize that God works through other people, that God imparts his gifts to me through other human beings. I mean, it's one thing if I've got a private relationship with God and God just gives me everything directly. You know, that may, oh, I'm so great, God deals with me in this direct way. But if God deals with us through means, creaturely means, other humans, bread and wine, water, a book, it's been preserved for me through the generations by other people, that makes me dependent and it makes me humble, I think, in a radically different kind of way. He talks here about how God feeds his people spiritual food extended to them through the hand of the church. So you got to remember, all this is taking place against a medieval backdrop where the church is claimed to be the mediator and dispenser of salvation, where the priests basically control salvation by controlling who has access to baptism and especially the Eucharist, and by, you know, the penances they prescribe and that kind of thing. So it's against that backdrop that Calvin is willing to say these things. You might think, oh, well, Calvin's going to, you know, to really establish what the Reformation is all about, Calvin's got to reject all of that. But he doesn't. He actually, it is very different than the Roman Catholic view of what salvation in and through the church means. But Calvin does not dispense with the church or with the means of grace. You know, so he says, for example, God breathes faith into us only by the instrument of his gospel, as Paul points out that faith comes by hearing. Likewise, the power to save rests with God, but as Paul again testifies, he displays and unfolds it in the preaching of the gospel. So you can ask a question like this: what saves, God or preaching?
Yes.
Yeah. Calvin would say God saves us through preaching. And we can ask the same question about baptism or about the Lord's Supper. That's actually what the Westminster Shorter Catechism does. How does the Word become an effectual means of salvation? How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Okay, but the very questions themselves in the Shorter Catechism presuppose that Word and sacrament are effectual means of salvation. But they are so because God makes them so. And that's really what Calvin is saying here. He says, after the 2 Corinthians 4:7 quote, where he talks about, this treasure being given to us in earthly vessels. So the treasure of the gospel being imparted to us through the earthen vessels of other men, the weak vessel that carries the precious treasure. God himself appears in our midst, and as author of this order would have men recognize him as present in his institution. So God is present in his people. He's present in the institution of the church. He goes on a little bit after that. He says he forbade his people in the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, from divinations and magic arts and necromancy, that kind of thing, and said they were to rely on prophets. He says that God will, it's his will to teach us through human means. And he was of old not content with the law alone, but added priests as interpreters from whose lips the people might ask its true meaning. So what does Calvin mean? If Calvin is committed to sola scriptura, what does that mean? For Calvin, that does not dispense with the teaching office of the church.
Yeah, it doesn't mean it's all about you reading
the Bible. Right, it's not me and my Bible. Yeah. It's me, my Bible, and my priest, my pastor. The church, teaching me how to read scripture. He says, on the one hand, he proves our obedience by a very good test when we hear his minister speaking just as if he himself spoke. Okay, those are scary words for anybody who preaches. But that's how Calvin wants us to receive the preached word. When the word is preached, certainly that has to be tested against scripture. So that is our calling, is to be noble Bereans. But at the same time, we're to receive it in a certain sense as if God himself were speaking, because God does preach through his preachers and he teaches through his teachers. It says God provides for our weakness. So on the one hand, recognizing that we have to receive this glorious treasure of the Word of God through earthen vessels of apostles and prophets and preachers and teachers humbles us, because we have to submit ourselves to other men in order to receive God's word. But also, in a way, this is God providing for our weakness, and that God prefers to address us in human fashion through interpreters in order to draw us to himself rather than thunder at us and drive us away. Why does God come to us clothed in the pasture and the bread and the wine and the book and the water, so we won't be scared away? And then that next paragraph is really good. He says, there are those who think that the authority of the word is dragged down by the baseness of men called to teach it. He says, those who think this way disclose their own ungratefulness. For among the many excellent gifts with which God has adorned the human race, okay, so he's talking about all humanity here. What gifts has God given to the human race? It is a singular privilege that he deigns to consecrate to himself the mouths and tongues of men in order that his voice may resound in them. Okay, so you see how Calvin is insisting that God works through means. This is so important, because this is, I think, what has largely been lost in, I mean, this goes back to the discussion we were just having beforehand about things like entertainment-driven worship. What creates the need for that? Well, it's thinking that somehow, if we're going to get people's attention, we've got to do something spectacular and pop culture-ish, because that's what gets people's attention. There's no confidence that God is actually speaking through the preacher when the preacher expounds the text of Scripture. And Calvin says that's really where we have to start. He says this is the greatest gift given to the human race, that God would actually speak through men. Let us accordingly not in turn dislike to embrace obediently the doctrine of salvation put forth by his command and by his own mouth, for although God's power is not bound to outward means, so God doesn't have to work this way, he has nonetheless bound us to this ordinary manner of teaching. So God may not be bound to these ordinary means. God can do whatever he wants. But we are bound to these ordinary means. Okay? There's no ordinary possibility of salvation apart from these means. Ordinarily, where is salvation going to be found? It's going to be found in the church, in preaching, in baptism, and in the Lord's Supper. He talks about fanatical men refusing to hold fast to it, entangle themselves in many deadly snares. Many are led either by pride, dislike, or rivalry to the conviction that they can profit enough from private reading and meditation. Okay, how many modern-day evangelicals think that way, that what really matters is their own personal, private, quiet time, private devotions? That's what's most important. Calvin says these people are fanatics. They despise public assemblies and deem preaching superfluous. They don't see that the preaching of the word in the context of the public gathering of the church is more central and more important. And so he says they refuse to hold fast to this preaching. They entangle themselves in many deadly snares. Later on, in my version, it's a couple paragraphs later at the end of a paragraph. It's after he's quoted Psalm 84. He says, "Surely this is because believers have no greater help than public worship, for by it God raises his own folk upward step by step." So how does God raise his people up to himself? The central way God does that is through the corporate worship of his people. Public worship is
our greatest. Says, no one, not even a fanatical beast ever existed who would tell us to close our ears to God.
Yeah. And in context, that's talking about doing without the public proclamation, preaching.
Exactly.
Anything else in section 5? It's just a great section on preaching.
How would you pull stuff out of there, out of Calvin stuff here, to like talk to people, I mean, you know, work or family members that don't see the importance of the preaching?
There's a lot of ways to get at that. I think maybe the most helpful is with the metaphor that Calvin began with of church's mother. And the saying of the church fathers, you can't have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. All of this that Calvin is saying here is all a way of unpacking what Calvin means and what the church historically has meant when Christians have said the church is our mother. This is how the church, as our mother, nourishes us and trains us and instructs us and disciplines us and does all those things that a good mother does for her children. And of course, Calvin also is explaining how the father speaks through the mother. It's the father's voice we hear, which in a good family, that's how it is. You know, anytime a kid hears his mom speak, he knows that his dad's shadow is looming behind. If he disobeys mom, he's disobeying dad, and he's going to have to deal with dad sooner or later. So, I mean, sometimes kids find it easier to disobey mom.
I like that part. He's talking about Psalm 84 with David, where he's complains about not being able to enter the tabernacle and how it torments his soul and laments that one deprivation because it gave him anxiety, sadness, tormenting, and almost destroying him. And he said, this he does because there's nothing on which believers set a higher value than on this aid by which God gradually raises his people to heaven. And I never contemplated that, but it holds true to like when you get deprived of being able to go for this or that reason,
mm-hmm.
you can have those things build up. You feel like you're starved.
Yeah, I mean,
right, and this is another way to answer your question. Okay, so I mean, one way would be to, you know, talk about the church's mother, which is how it's a biblical metaphor. It's not just something that Calvin or the church fathers came up with. But another way to get at it would be the psalmists continually desire to meet with God at his temple in the context of his people, you know, in the context of a gathering of his people. And that desire on the part of the psalmist, you know, we use these words from the Psalms of Ascent, you know, every Sunday, I rejoice when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That desire and that joy that comes from gathered worship should be normative for all of God's people. It's the way we ought to feel about gathered worship, the way we ought to view gathered worship. Now, I can guarantee you, most Sundays when, you know, we recite those words, you know, I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Most of the people there aren't rejoicing to be there. You know, they're tired. They've been, you know, wrestling with kids all morning, that, you know, whatever, you know. But that's the way we ought to feel, and that's why we use those words. That's one of the traditional acclamations for the opening of the service for that very reason. Those psalms of ascent, you know, from Psalm 120 on to like 133, is that what it is, Dave? Somebody remember? That's right in there. It's like 120 to 133 or 134, something like that. All of those psalms, they're called psalms of ascent because they were the psalms the Israelites would chant and recite and sing as they were ascending up the hill of Jerusalem, up Mount Zion, to meet with God. And so these are the psalms that get us ready for worship. And they've all got that feel, preparation for worship, the meeting with God. And
you've been preaching a little bit. We always forget that we're meeting with God when we come to worship. Yeah. Instead of just, we're just going to hear somebody talk. And,
right. Yeah, it's important to see, you know, something, I think what Calvin is saying, you know, it certainly would apply to a group like this where we're, you know, this is an iron sharpening iron kind of thing, and we believe that the Spirit's at work not just, you know, vertically, top down in each one of us, but horizontally, the Spirit's moving from me to you and you to me and, you know, between all of us. The Spirit's creating bonds and teaching us through each other and that kind of thing. And that's a big part of what Calvin's talking about here. But there's a difference between this kind of group or a midweek Bible study and gathered worship on the Lord's Day. Gathered worship on the Lord's Day is when these things are most concentrated, when God's presence is most fully with his people and the means of grace are the most effective. And I think Scripture is clear. I mean, there's another psalm, Psalm 88 or 89, where the psalmist talks about how God loves the worship at the tabernacle more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So he likes your family worship, but he really loves corporate worship, you know, the gathering of God's people together. And that's because, and God works, you know, in an especially powerful way there. I think a lot of times we have the idea that God really works in me outside of the assembly, and then we kind of come together, you know, at church as a kind of, you know, reminder that God's doing things in other times and places, where really God is especially at work in the gathering of his people. And then that work continues flowing out of what's happened on the Lord's Day. It continues the rest of the week. You know, you're sort of laying the foundation for what's going to happen there in gathered worship. In section 6, he basically sets out two extreme views of the ministry. He says, in our own day, there's been great controversy over the efficacy of the ministry. And, of course, he's talking about, you know, the Reformers versus the Roman Catholics especially. But also you've got the Anabaptists on the other side. So some exaggerate its dignity beyond measure. So some have too high a view of the office and really separate the clergy from the people. And I think that was probably true within Roman Catholicism. And we talked about this, I think, last time, where in a Roman Catholic church, or especially in an Eastern Orthodox, there are places where the priest can go, where the people cannot, and you got this graded level of holiness. The priest has these privileges and prerogatives and a nearness to God that's not available to the other people. And I think that would be, that's wrong. All believers in Christ share the same status. We have different roles and different functions to play within the body, but we have the same status and the same privileges. But then he says, others contend that what belongs to the Holy Spirit is wrongly transferred to mortal men. So there are some who want to, you know, say that a pastor is nothing, because to give the pastor any kind of unique role within the body is to transfer to him what belongs properly to the Spirit. And again, we've seen for Calvin, that's a false dichotomy. It's not either I receive God's word from my pastor or directly from the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit working through the pastor as he preaches. He becomes the delivery mechanism for God's word. So he says we have to assess this controversy. He says the points in dispute on both sides will be readily and easily resolved by expressly noting, one, the passages in which God is the author of preaching, joining his Spirit with it, promises benefits from it, and two, the passages in which God, separating himself from outward helps, claims for himself alone both the beginnings of faith and its entire course. So two different kinds of passages, those passages that make it clear that it's all God's work from beginning to end. Our salvation is all God's doing, and God does not divide credit with the pastor or with the believer for the work of salvation. That's one class of passages. And then there's another class of passages that shows how God works through these means. So for God to work through means does not. It'd be like if you've got to go in for some kind of surgery, and the surgeon does a perfect job with the surgery. You don't afterwards say, "You know, surgeon, I would like to thank you, and I would like to thank your scalpel." And nobody does that. We all recognize it's the surgeon who wields the scalpel, and the scalpel doesn't get any credit. I mean, it may be a sharp scalpel, but it doesn't get any credit. You give all the credit to the surgeon. And that's what Calvin is saying here. All the credit goes to God. He uses the scalpel. He uses his preacher. He uses his word. He uses baptism. He uses the Eucharist. But all the credit goes to God, not to the tools he uses. I mean, if a carpenter builds you a great house, you don't go to the carpenter and say, "I want to thank you for this house, and I want to thank your hammer." Nobody thanks the hammer, because we know a hammer is only as good as the one who wields it. And that's how this is too. So he gives a couple examples here of this, talking about these different classes of passages. I think the second section there with Paul is especially interesting, where he says that Paul doesn't take any credit for himself. When he preaches and God works, Paul doesn't say, "Well, God gets part of the credit and I get some of the credit too, since I was the preacher." He just gives all the credit to God. Then starting in section 7, Calvin goes into a discussion of the members of the church and the marks of the church, how you identify and evaluate churches. And Calvin here speaks of basically what you could call the visible and invisible church. And this is a lot like the Westminster Confession in terms of what we might call the invisible church. It includes not only saints who are presently living on earth, but all the elect from the beginning of the world, including those who are dead and have gone to be with the Lord and await the resurrection in heaven, as well as those who haven't even been born yet. So the invisible church is invisible because most of the people in the invisible church we can't see. I mean, I can see, you all right now, but I can't see my grandfather who is part of the church. I can't see the Apostle Paul who is part of the church. I can't see Moses. There's lots of people in the invisible church who are in the church who I can't see, and that's why it's invisible. Lord willing, my great-great-great-great-grandchildren will be part of the church, but I can't see them either. And so we from that perspective, from the perspective of God's eternal decree of election, we call the church invisible because we can't see most of it. And won't until the last day. The visible church, of course, are the saints as we know them on earth right now, the whole multitude of men spread over the whole earth who profess to worship one God in Christ. And as far as the visible church is concerned, he says, by baptism we are initiated into faith in him. Calvin's got lots of statements scattered throughout here. We've mentioned preaching, how God works through preaching. There's going to be a lot of really strong statements about baptism that are kind of sprinkled throughout book 4, even apart from the section where he actually deals specifically with baptism. So here Calvin speaks of baptism as the means God uses to initiate us into the faith. It says, partaking of the Lord's Supper, we attest our unity in true doctrine and love. In the word of the Lord, we have agreement. And for the preaching of the word, the ministry instituted by Christ is preserved. In this church are mingled many hypocrites who have nothing of Christ but the name and outward appearance. So the church as we know it is obviously always a mixed multitude. There are always people who are in the visible church who don't really belong in the church, or at least shouldn't be there for much longer because they've apostatized, or they're falling into sin and will need to be excommunicated, or they're just they're at the present moment already not believers in any sense. So the invisible church, of course, doesn't include those people because it's the elect. It's those who are actually decreed to be eternally saved, whereas the visible church at any given moment is going to contain members who aren't genuine or persevering believers. But his last paragraph here is interesting. Just as we must believe, therefore, that the former church, invisible to us, is visible to the eyes of God alone, so we are commanded to revere and keep communion with the latter, with the visible church, which is called church in respect to men. So the visible church is what we are given. The invisible church belongs to God, and that's God's business. The visible church is the church we have. It's this church we've been given, and that's the church we're called to respect and to keep communion with. And that's going to be really important for things that Calvin says in the rest of this. Because he's going to go on from here to talk about the marks of the church and how we judge churches. Because churches, visible churches, churches as they exist in history, as we observe them, are mixed multitudes. Oftentimes they have not only terrible sin within their membership, but even in their leadership. And so they have to be evaluated accordingly. Calvin wants us to make it in section 8, he wants us to make a judgment of charity about the church, because we can never see the church from God's decretal perspective. And so what are we stuck with? We're stuck with what you could call a covenantal perspective. You know, it's Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. Well, what's been revealed to us is who's in the visible church by means of baptism. You know, what he says here, he says a certain charitable judgment whereby we recognize as members of the church. So who do we recognize as members of the church? Those who by confession of faith, by example of life, and by partaking of the sacraments, profess the same God in Christ with us. Those are the people we're to regard as fellow Christians. And they are, you could say, innocent till proven guilty. They're considered true members of the church until and unless they prove otherwise. So what's the connection between the visible church and the invisible church? Do we know that any member of the visible church is part of the invisible church, is one of God's elect? Well, we assume that all of them are, unless they give us reason to think otherwise. Okay? So, for example, you know, Paul says you're only supposed to marry another Christian. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, marry only in the Lord. Okay? Does he mean only marry another elect person? Another person who's a member of the invisible church? I mean, how can you know if this girl you're interested in, Dave, is a member of the invisible church?
We're hoping so.
Calvin says you don't have to bother yourself with that. What you trouble yourself with are these visible criteria.
We're going to find out your election right here.
There you go.
Is it meant to be?
For Calvin, these are enough. And insofar as these are there, practically speaking, we can assume people who meet these criteria are indeed members of the invisible church.
He doesn't really mention them going to church, though.
Well, he says by their confession of the faith, I think example of life would include that, and partaking of the sacraments. That would mean regular reception of the Eucharist. So I think what he said in other places, like how it's disastrous to leave the church, and what he's going to say a few pages over about how all those who leave the church are considered as traitors and apostates. Actually, that's the very next page. I think he's assuming that these are people who
large amount
church.
Of people in this country.
Well, yeah, I think people who are not regularly involved in some kind of church are not going to meet Calvin's criteria, and I think it calls into question their the validity of whatever claims they might make about being Christian. So Calvin wants us to make a judgment of charity. You know, so there is that aspect to it. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt. On the other hand, Calvin is going to draw some pretty sharp lines around the church here. And that's really what he gets into in section 9. It says, from this, the face of the church comes forth and becomes visible to our eyes. So what makes the church a visible community? We could say a public community, a public society. What gives the church its institutional features in the world? So the church is an identifiable group of people in the world. Whenever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. So for Calvin, those are your criteria, the word and the sacraments. Now, there'll be a third mark that comes into the discussion in Calvin and especially later in Reformed history of discipline. But I think what Calvin has said here about the word being purely preached and also the sacraments being administered according to Christ's institution would really include discipline. If you're doing baptism according to Christ's institution, you're not going to baptize just anybody. You're only going to baptize those who have made who meet these criteria at the end of the last section, who have a profession of faith and who have, by the example of their lives and by their desire to participate in the life of the church, show themselves fit candidates, suitable candidates for baptism, or show their children to be suitable candidates for baptism. You could say this about the Eucharist too. If the sacrament's going to be administered according to Christ's institution, well, that includes all that Christ said about church discipline as well, you know, in passages like, say, Matthew 18. So you're not going to have Eucharistic fellowship with those who aren't, you know, living a reasonably faithful Christian life. So I think discipline is included here. It's just not explicit. It becomes explicit later in Calvin, and especially it becomes explicit later in the Reformed tradition, where generally then Reformed people talk about the three marks of the church: word, sacrament, and discipline. So then Calvin starts to break it down. He says, the church universal is a multitude gathered from all nations. It's divided and dispersed in separate places, but agrees on the one truth of divine doctrine, which I would say, you know, is probably best understood as the creed. And it's kind of a summary of that divine doctrine, the Nicene Creed or Apostles' Creed, and is bound by the bond of the same religion. Under it are thus included individual churches. So now Calvin's talking about local churches. Okay, so you got the Church Universal or the Church Catholic. And now you've also got local churches, which make up, you know, and are part of the Church Catholic. So you got these individual churches disposed in towns and cities according to human need, so that each rightly has the name and authority of the church. So for Calvin, a local church assembly has, in one sense you could say, everything it needs in itself. It rightly bears the name church and has the authority that comes with being a church, an embassy of Christ in the world. And then so it goes from the universal church to particular local churches and then to particular men, individual men. He says individual men who by their profession of religion are reckoned within such churches, even though they may actually be strangers to the church, are still in a sense belong to it, until they have been rejected by public judgment. Okay, so here's where discipline comes in. Okay? So individual men are to be regarded as members of the church until they abandon it themselves or are excommunicated from it. And he's going to qualify this and explain this a little bit more. There is, however, a slight different basis for judgment concerning individual men and churches, for it may happen that we ought to treat like brothers and count as believers those whom we think unworthy of the fellowship of the godly because of the common agreement of the church by which they are born and tolerated in the body of Christ. So there may be people who are members of a particular church, which we think of as a sound local church, but we don't think of that individual member of that church as a sound Christian. We do not, by our vote, approve such persons as members of the church, but we leave to them such place as they occupy among the people of God until it is lawfully taken from them. And by lawfully, he means through a process of discipline. So Calvin's expectation is that sooner or later, hypocrites will reveal themselves, or sooner or later, apostates will manifest their apostasy and will be removed from the church. Then he says we must think otherwise of the whole multitude itself. So you can have false believers within a true local communion. He says, and now he's going to talk about a multitude, an assembly. He says, if it has the ministry of the word and honors it, if it has the administration of the sacraments, it deserves without doubt to be held and considered a church. For it is certain that such things are not without fruit. In this way, we preserve for the universal church its unity, which devilish spirits have always tried to sunder, and we do not defraud of their authority those lawful assemblies which have been set up in accordance with local needs. Okay, I think what Calvin has here in mind, in part at least, is the controversy with the Roman Catholic Church, and I think also how Protestants established themselves as, as being members of the church, despite obviously not being in union with Rome anymore. So those churches that are planted, that are set up because a body of believers has come together and said, we need a church here. Calvin says, that's a lawful church. That's a true church and ought to be recognized as such. And then he gets further into the marks and authority of the church in section 10. He says, we've laid down as distinguishing marks of the church, the preaching of the word and the observance of the sacraments. Says, where the preaching of the gospel is reverently heard and the sacraments are not neglected, there for the time being no deceitful or ambiguous form of the church is seen, and no one is permitted to spurn its authority, flout its warnings, resist its counsels, or make light of its chastisements, much less to desert it and break its unity. Okay, so if a local body has the marks of a church, you don't have the right to say that it's not a church just because you don't like this or that aspect of it. And I don't think Calvin here is contemplating a situation like what we have today where you've got, several hundred churches that would meet his criteria within the city of Birmingham and somebody who might transfer their membership from one to another. I don't think that's the situation he's contemplating. I think he's contemplating a situation where somebody simply leaves their local church and there's not another church for them to go join. They've left the assembly. And I think you see that in the next sentence here. Which is, again, so good, and it's kind of where we left off last time. For the Lord esteems the communion of his church so highly that he counts as a traitor and apostate from Christianity anyone who arrogantly leaves any Christian society, provided it cherishes the true ministry of word and sacraments. So anytime, are you just free to leave the church, and not be a part of some community where the word is preached and the sacraments administered? No, if you leave the church in that way, you're considered a traitor and an apostate. He, that is God, so esteems the authority of the church that when it is violated, he believes his own is diminished. So God in some way identifies his own authority with the church's authority. That to leave the church is to leave Christ. And that's just what we ended on last time. It's always disastrous to leave the church. Well, again, here's why. Leaving the church is apostasy. Forsaking the church is forsaking Christ. Goes on and says the church is called the pillar and ground of truth and the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15. By those words, Paul means that the church is the faithful keeper of God's truth in order that it may not perish in the world. For by its ministry and labor, God willed to have the preaching of his word kept pure and to show himself the father of a family while he feeds us with spiritual food and provides everything that makes for our salvation. So see, for Calvin, these are all things that God does through the church. He's the father of the family that is the church. And where does this father, where does he feed us spiritual food and provide everything necessary for our salvation? He does so in the context of the church. So that's why I talked about Calvin's ecclesial soteriology. It's a soteriology. It's a doctrine of salvation that is inseparable from the church. All right, y'all see other things here in this section or the following sections that really continue to unpack this.
I mean, right after when he talks about, for there's nothing that Satan plots more than to remove and do away with one or both of these. He's talking about, I think he's talking about the marks, the church. It's interesting that how important he Satan puts on those marks as well.
Yeah. Yeah, that this is where Satan attacks. I mean, where does Satan attack Adam and Eve? He attacked in the sanctuary. He attacked the word, as God really said, and he attacked the sacrament. Oh, sure, you can eat from the tree.
Towards the end of 12, he's talking about essentially maintaining the communion of the church. And here's the paragraph talking about where he asks a question about differences of opinion, and he says, you know, the best thing indeed is to be perfectly agreed, but seeing that no man who is not involved in some mist of ignorance, who must either have no church at all or pardon delusion in those things which one may be ignorant without violating the substance of religion and forfeiting salvation. And, you know, he goes on and on to say that, you know, there's going to be some disagreements as long as we're not impairing the doctrine of the Lord in which the safety of piety consists. And in that last sentence of the whole paragraph, he just basically says, we must not renounce the communion of the church or continue in it, disturb the peace and discipline unduly arranged.
Yeah.
I just find that interesting with the vehemence that sometimes gets. But they, at the same time, those people would purport that the safety and piety is of the church is being, you know, in the same sense, which. Is it true or not?
Well, you're exactly right. If you back up a little, because I think what Calvin's getting at here is that we need to be gracious towards one another in the church. We need to be gracious towards other churches and how we evaluate churches. And we need to recognize the difference between those things that are really essential and non-negotiable to the faith and those things that are more peripheral matters. And it's interesting, he gives his little list here. You know, he says some fault may creep in, you know, say either into the doctrine or the sacraments. So, you know, I think we can apply this to brethren who differ from us on, you know, various issues, maybe on eschatology, or I think you could, because he says sacraments here, I think you could say infant baptism or paid of communion, you know, something like that. But he says this ought not to estrange us from communion with the church. So just because we would disagree, say, with Baptists over whether or not Baptists ought to be baptized, doesn't mean that we would unchurch all Baptists. Says, for not all articles of true doctrine are of the same sort. Some are necessary to know, that they should be certain and unquestioned by all men as the proper principles of religion. And then he gives his list. What are Calvin's essentials? What are the non-negotiables? God is one, Christ is God, and the Son of God. So God is one and God is three. I mean, basically, those two statements are going to give you the Trinity. Our salvation rests in God's mercy. So a kind of summation of the gospel that God saves sinners in his mercy. And the light.
Yeah, what is that?
It's a very short list. But it's a very short list of things that Calvin regards as just non-negotiable.
Yeah, is he saying in like stuff like this?
I think he's saying stuff like this. But I mean, so I think you could say he's really dealing with things that are at a creedal level. For Calvin, this seems to suggest that the creed would be a sufficient basis for determining those essentials.
So I've worked all day on chocolate trinity and mint chocolate chip ice cream. Does anyone want any? I know Dave does.
Yep.
I'll have some chocolate ice cream.
Chocolate?
Mike.
Chocolate? Not nothing. Yeah. Richard, you're going to have to wait.
I'll wait. Chocolate. I'm too much
chocolate. Now, the lady that I checked out,
I'll go with her then.
You're going to stick with chocolate. Chloe will take both too. All right, excuse me.
So, Mike, I think you're right to point all of that out. And I think Calvin's whole point here is that we ought to be willing to make a judgment of charity, and we need to be able to distinguish. And there may be times when it's difficult to fully make the distinction, like when we get into the Roman Catholic Church now to assess it, that it gets difficult. But we need to be able to distinguish the non-essentials from the essentials. And know what kind of... So, for example, with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, it's very easy to say, these are not Christian bodies, no matter what they might claim. They might claim to be, you know, Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, but they're not it's not a church, you know, that uses that word. And same with Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not a church because they deny things that are absolutely fundamental to the faith.
But it's interesting that we would, I think, claim other churches that those churches wouldn't, I'm not how sure how they view us, like if, on the way we pay to communion or something like that. They might think that's a key topic.
Yeah, there's some who might see those things, you know, whatever their particular view is. I mean, certainly there are a lot of Baptists, for example, who have viewed their particular view of baptism as so central to the church that they really won't recognize non-Baptists as fellow Christians. I mean, that's true. Thankfully, today, that's not as common among Baptists, and particularly with Reformed Baptists, it's really not. With a lot of Baptists, you know, traditionally, that's been the case. I mean, you're either baptized by immersion or you're not baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not a Christian. And so they would unchurch everybody who doesn't share their view of baptism.
Would you say that this, in the paragraph talking about disagreements in the church, I mean, is this a common thread that we've seen from that time of they say you're striking at the essentials of the faith, and they say you're not being very, you're not being very gracious to us or brotherly in that sense. And which side is right, and how does the controversy get resolved in that regard? Because, you know,
I guess who decides what the essentials are? Yeah. Luther. Luther does.
Well, I think the most objective way you're going to answer that question is going to be with the creeds.
Well, yeah, how do you move past that point where they say, you know, you're wrong, and you say, you're not loving?
Right. Well, it's the debate that conservatives or fundamentalists, whatever you want to call them, have had with liberals for, you know, over 100 years now, in the American church.
Put your pens down.
Thank you.
Jeff, have you changed your mind? It's in there.
Okay, thank you.
Not that question has to be answered, but it's just something that I think about a lot. Is how do we bring communion back to the church, the visible church? How do we have more communion instead of more division?
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, it's a great question and an incredibly practical one because it's really the need of the hour. I think some of it is recognizing and helping other Christians recognize what really are the essentials. And so we can identify, people at a Baptist church and say, look, we disagree over baptism. We think that's incredibly significant, but it doesn't mean that we would deny that you're a brother in Christ. We would see you as part of the same family, even though we disagree on this. With a Mormon, we're going to say, you know, you're not a Christian, and so let me tell you what the Christian faith really is. So the difference is, while that Baptist may not really know the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, he can essentially affirm all of it, you know, without reservation, without hesitation. The tricky thing, say, with liberals is that they will use the language and then fill it with different content. Oh, yes, of course Jesus rose from the dead because he lives on in our hearts. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus had that warm, burning feeling inside because Jesus was living on in their hearts. It was such a strong burning. It was almost like Jesus was there walking with them. Almost. You know? I mean, that's what liberals do in that kind of passage. I mean, that's... So, and we'd say no. When the creed says he rose again, it means he rose bodily and the tomb was empty. And if you deny that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you've denied the faith. So there's a line there that you've crossed and you're not a Christian anymore in any meaningful sense. I mean, that's one frustration I had with N.T. Wright. He would debate Marcus Borg, who is a liberal theologian and a real thoughtful liberal theologian, but he would treat Borg like a fellow Christian who just denied the resurrection. You just need to say, here, let me evangelize you. You know, now, I understand some of that is, you know, out of scholarly respect and that kind of thing. I mean, to me, that always bothered me that, you know, there's a line here that has been crossed. This is not like talking to a fellow believer who's in a different denomination and who's got a different view of how to read Revelation, you know, or something. This is striking at the fundamentals. You know, what's at stake here is pretty much the heart of the Christian faith. For Rome, and this is going to be interesting as we get further into this, for the Roman Catholic Church, something that's going to have to be on this list is communion with the papacy, connection with the bishop of the church at Rome. is a non, you know, especially pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism, that's absolutely essential. That's what makes you a Roman Catholic, and in their view, you know, again, pre-Vatican II at least, makes you a Christian. Now, they've softened that up since Vatican II. But that was an essential for them up to that point, and that was why they viewed the reformers as apostates, is because they were no longer in communion with the bishop and the church at Rome. It did not matter what they believed, how faithful they were to the creeds, and it did not matter how exemplary their lives were in faith and godliness. They were out of communion with Rome, so therefore they were out of the church. That was the line that was drawn. And the flip side of that, of course, is there were lots of people who remained in communion with the bishop of the church at Rome and lived wretched lives and didn't believe any of it, and they regarded as saved because they had that connection with Rome. I mean, it's a mechanistic, mechanical kind of thing. And that's why the reformers, you know, they rebelled against that whole system. For Calvin, when, you know, there is a healthy balancing, I think, between the objective and the subjective for Calvin. For Calvin, it's not enough that you be a nice person. That you be a good person. You have to have the right doctrine. You have to believe the right things. You have to have convictions about these truths that have been revealed in Scripture. So there's a subjective component. Yeah, there's an objective component to it. On the other hand, there's a subjective component to it as well. It's not enough to say you believe these things and pay them lip service. You've got to live it as well. You've got to actually live the life that goes with it. And so for Calvin, I think there is a good balancing of the objective and the subjective. You know, when you go back to his, you know, who's a Christian, back in section 8, it's their confession of faith, so it's doctrine, and it's example of life, and then sacraments. So the confession of faith and the sacraments have a kind of objectivity to them. You know who's baptized, and you know who professes the Apostles' Creed. But those things are not enough. It's got to be combined with a vibrant Christian life, an exemplary Christian life, a life of faith and love. On the other hand, faith and love are not enough if they don't have any content or any sacramental.
It's interesting because I've had some interesting conversations with my father-in-law we don't get into a lot of theological stuff, but this time we were talking about being saved. And he really talked about, he thinks people can live like Jesus tells them. Even if they don't know anything about it, or say they follow it, he thinks they can be saved. Mm-hmm. So we'd have a little bit of discussion, but I don't want to also, the only way to the Father through the Son, you've got to know, if you don't have Jesus, you can live any way you want, but you're not going to get there.
Right.
You know, so, I tried to say it nicely, but I just said, what do you do with that? He didn't really have an answer for that.
Well,
that's just what I believe. I'm like, well,
how do you know?
I'm just telling you what, and you have a minor in theology, but I'm just telling you what Scripture says. But it's just interesting.
That may be what they taught him in that,
yeah, those theology classes. Because they said the truth, they didn't teach a lot of, it's not like they taught him a lot of depth on that kind of stuff. Maybe it's the Catholic part, I don't know.
Well, in post-Vatican II Catholic thought, that's pretty much the case.
Really?
Anybody who lives a good life and is a sincere adherent of their religion, presumably even atheism,
mm-hmm.
Is saved. They are what Karl Rahner calls anonymous Christians.
Okay. So that's what we're
Vatican
talking about.
Vatican II, the whole pendulum swings. Okay. Now, of course, Vatican II is subject to as many different interpretations as there are Catholics who have studied it. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's not, the idea that the Roman Catholic Church is monolithic is nonsense. It's not. They got as many different, you know, competing interpretations as Protestants do. But yeah, Vatican II says that Protestants are separated brethren. And people are, oh, great, you know, great, you know, we're separated brethren. What a huge step in the right direction. Well, guess what? Muslims are separated brethren. Jews are separated brethren. Mormons are separated brethren. Atheists are separated. Anybody who lives a decent life is separated brethren. That does you no good.
That brings up a good point. My father-in-law, also Catholic, and has a very tight-knit group of friends. He was in the Air Force, and they basically still hang out. They go on vacation each year regularly, and by all accounts are upstanding citizens, American citizens, good Americans. They work hard, they make money, they pay the taxes, they give to
certain things when they feel compelled. And he cannot stand the thought of one of his best friends going to hell.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm
saying.
That's Topley having.
And he's had a lot more exposure, I guess, to theology, or challenging to understand why he believes what he believes. So it's led to some discussions I could talk about. They're otherwise doing good things. What's the big deal here?
Well, let me put it to you this way. Because, I mean, is he thinking of this as a Catholic? Like, he's having a hard time thinking of a friend who's not a Catholic not being saved?
Yes.
The Roman Catholic Church continues to exist, but we live in a Protestant world. The world will never be Roman Catholic again the way that it once was. And even then, I think you could raise questions whether or not it was, you know, to the degree that is sometimes claimed. But Roman Catholics, since the Reformation, within a generation or two after the Reformation, have never functioned consistently with their own claims, with their own ecclesiology. A true Roman Catholic ecclesiology would have to say only those who are in communion with the bishop of the church at Rome can be saved, and everybody else is lost. I don't care how good you live or what you profess, you're lost. Okay? And that'd be true of the Eastern Orthodox, it'd be true of Protestants, it'd be true of everybody. We'd all be in the same boat outside of the communion of the Church of Rome, which is the Ark of Salvation. Almost nobody believes that. And if you don't believe that, what's the point of the papacy? You gain absolutely nothing by becoming Roman Catholic. There's nothing a Roman Catholic has that you can't have by not being a Roman Catholic. The vast majority of Roman Catholics in the world who have any kind of meaningful faith, okay, I mean, obviously there's lots of people who are nominal who they don't care anyway, but who are functioning as Catholics in some form are basically Protestants with a really oddball ecclesiology. We live in a Protestant world. The Protestant Reformation won. It won on the scholarly front, so even, you know, when a Roman Catholic goes to write a commentary on Romans, what does he do? He can't, I mean, just there's no way around it. I mean, the Protestants won all the debates. You end up sounding a lot like a Protestant. There's no way around that. There's nobody who writes a commentary in the book of Romans now that actually upholds the classical understanding of the Council of Trent. There's just, nobody would publish it. Nobody would read it. There's nothing to it. There's virtually no Roman Catholics who believe it is impossible to have salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. And they might say, oh, you're missing out on this or that. But really, when it comes down to it, what are we missing out on? Nothing. There's nothing you can't have outside of Rome that you can't get inside Rome. Absolutely no reason to convert and become a Roman Catholic today. And the Pope has started to work that out by basically saying we don't need to evangelize. We don't need to proselytize anymore. We don't need to try to make Protestants into Catholics anymore. And, of course, they've also said we don't need to try to make Muslims or Jews into Christians anymore. I mean, Jews is the big one, you know, where they've said we don't need to try to convert Jews. That is now Roman Catholic teaching, where there's no particular reason for a Jew to, you know, and I'm talking about a religious Jew, not somebody who would be ethnically Jew and might have some other religion, but no reason for them to, and you, I mean, you can look this up. I mean, every time the Pope says something about this, it causes a big controversy, and people say, oh, are you saying that Jews have their own pathway to God and we don't have to evangelize them? And basically the answer comes back, yes, that is what we're saying. That is now the Roman Catholic default position. There's no more reason to become a Roman Catholic than there is to become a liberal Protestant. I mean, the only reason anybody becomes a liberal Protestant is because they're a fundamentalist and they want to somehow cling to the name Christian, but be able to sleep around and live how they want and believe what they want and whatever. Then you, on your way to leaving the church altogether, you might stop off at the PCUSA for a few years. And then you realize, you know, what's the point? Okay. And really, it's the same with the Roman Catholic Church. There's no reason. I shouldn't say it's the same with the Roman Catholic Church for those who are in it, but there's no compelling reason for anybody to become a Roman Catholic, because they're not offering anything you can't get elsewhere. And I think in most cases, you get a lot better elsewhere.
Let me ask you this question about the talk, well, kind of goes into chapters 1 and 2 about the marks of a true church and a false church. Like a denomination like the PCUSA, where they preach from the Bible, but they badly misinterpret it.
Sure,
they
right.
administer sacraments. So they have the outward signs of a true church, but functionally, they're not disciplining, I guess.
Right.
How do you treat somebody like that?
And they're doing things like embracing homosexuality and same-sex marriage and beginning to promote all kinds of things that are just obviously abominations. Well, objectively, they are still in some sense a church. Even when Israel slid into apostasy and Baal worship, Israel was still Israel. So there's still that aspect. And there can be hope.
We just seem to do the word sacrament. If there's fruit, I mean, does that mean there's some fruit there? Or not.
Well, okay, so this is what I would say about, say, the PCUSA, is that if you judge the denomination by its official actions, it's formally and officially apostate. Mm-hmm. But does that apply to every single local church within the PCUSA? No, obviously not. Okay, I don't know what the numbers are now, because the PCUSA has drastically declined in the last 5 years, and especially in the last couple of years with the same-sex marriage thing. But say 10 years ago, this has been, since the 1980s, there has been what is called the confessing movement within the PCUSA. This was people within the PCUSA who saw their church going more and more liberal. You know, it was one thing when it was women's ordination. Yeah. You know, a lot of these people could live with that, but they still saw themselves as Nicene Christians. And there was obviously a lot of vibrant faith within the PCUSA despite those things. And the confessing movement basically said, we want to stand against the liberal trends within our own denomination. Okay, as of, let's just say the year 2000, that's probably the last time that I would have good numbers on this, so maybe 15 years ago, maybe 2005, somewhere in there. There are 400,000 people in the PCUSA who are part of that confessing church movement. Okay, the entire PCA has never been more than about 300,000, which means that the PCUSA, probably about 4 million total church members, had more conservatives in it, using that term somewhat loosely to include people who might be wishy-washy on women and that kind of thing. More conservatives in it than the entire PCA. Okay? I mean, which is kind of amazing. Now, a lot of those people in the PCUSA now have gone into the EPC or one of these other, there's been several splinter movements that have come out of the PCUSA in the last 5-10 years. Those people were in the confessing movement, or their churches were, and they've just left altogether because they realized the battle's been lost. There's nothing to fight for anymore. It's over. Now, that's not to say that everybody left. I'm sure there are still some conservative or churches within the denomination, like local churches, and certainly a lot of individual believers, within the PCUSA. So you can judge, Calvin does this. He talks about, back in, what was the section we were just looking at just a minute ago, in section 9, he talks about the church universal, individual churches, and individual men. And you can there's different judgments to be made. We could talk about a denomination and making a denominational judgment, an individual church judgment, and a judgment about the individual. And so, and this is what Luther and Calvin both say about the Roman Catholic Church in their day, is that there, and we'll see this when we get there, there remained within Rome true communions that were faithful church bodies. And certainly they would say there remained within the Roman Catholic Church many thousands of people who were faithful and pious believers, who just for whatever reason did not get on board with the Reformation.
But the church itself is still going to give us a bias on how we, if you go to a church that has these certain beliefs that are more aligned with Scripture and some that don't, obviously they're going to be save people, Christians in both that we see, but our first view would probably be, well, this church practices this, so people who go there probably more tend to live that life. This church practices really weird stuff, so our first thought might be, well, what do you actually believe? It might have more look down, not down on people, but it might be inspect it more.
Well, that's kind of the point, though, is if they're baptized and they're living according, then we just treat them the same. Essentially, right? They'll prove themselves by their fruit.
Yeah, and also, in the case of, say, the PCUSA, so for example, a lot of people who are faithful believers in the PCUSA who have stayed there are people who are in their 60s and 70s, and they're just quite honestly too old to go anywhere. I mean, it's too late in life to try to, figure out church in a new way for them. I mean, just quite honestly. But when they die off, there's nobody taking their place. And their kids, if their kids are faithful, their kids have already moved on to some other place. Problem is, a lot of times their kids aren't faithful because they were raised in that context. Okay, but I also know stories. I know a guy who's a very faithful PCA pastor today, grew up in the PCUSA, and I think he would say, to this day, his parents have never been believers, you know, in any meaningful sense. But the PCUSA church he grew up in was liturgical. A lot of PCUSA churches have been, and a lot of good liturgical scholarship was done in the PCUSA in the, you know, mid to early part of the 20th century. And they produced a you know, book of common worship that's really a good resource. There's nothing really in it that's liberal. It's pretty solid. So he grew up, for example, saying the Apostles' Creed all the time. And he realized, you know, just reading his Bible on his own, that he actually believed what he was saying in the Apostles' Creed. Like, he didn't know anybody who did, because it was never explained. You know, it was, and you know, like, he can remember his pastor, you know, saying, oh, there's no need to believe in a bodily resurrection. But then he read 1 Corinthians 15. He's like, well, no, the creed says he rose. It must mean this. You know, so he somehow, there was enough objective material there, you know, for God to work on his heart, even though he might have been in a congregation of, say, 200 people, where 199 people didn't believe it. But there was enough truth still present that he could. I'm sure that happened in ancient Israel at times, where the priests, yeah. I mean, there's lots of times in Israel's history where the priests are obviously apostate, yes. And you know, and the people are getting into Baal worship and what, you know, worshiping the gods of the nations around and that kind of thing. And yet still, you know, that there were some people who were holding on to the true faith in the midst of that, and maybe very ignorant and you know, don't know much, but they're true believers and they're clinging to that truth, you know, even in the midst of a very apostate context. So I don't doubt that that kind of thing happens. You know, that kind of thing is a reality. And that's also, quite honestly, one of the arguments in favor of some kind of liturgical worship, where the objective forms are preserved. So even if the subjective faith withers away, there's still, I think it's Philip Schaff who compared liturgy to, you know, kindling. So at least if God wants to start the fire, there's something that'll burn.
I get what you're saying, though. It's like, if you get some people coming from a certain background, you know, it's like, you want to treat them like you have to re-educate them or save them from where they were, the environment that they're in, as opposed to disciple or walk alongside them. Because, like,
you just get some assumptions in your head.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think the same thing could be said, like, if I were to go back to my parents' church, there'd be a lot of assumptions there.
Yeah.
You know, fair or not fair. But the, I think the argument is to kind of use charity and maintain that communion of church where you have the objective and the subjective part.
What's my brother's here at a church next to their house you're going to go to, you're talking about the PCUSA, and I didn't go, are you crazy? I said, oh, tell me what's going on. Tell me how,
yeah.
what are they,
yeah.
how's
yeah.
it going? What's preaching like? What's the community like?
Yeah.
You know, I'm thinking, I know it's close to the house, but.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, I mean, my brother, when he first went to, like, brought us to church where we went to visit him in the off season, and it was like a movie. It was like a movie studio. Like,
yeah.
they each had studios for kids, studios for teenagers, and they had the main studio where, and it's, you know, laser beams and smoke and all this. And I literally thought,
is this church or Pink Floyd concert?
I literally thought I was gonna be struck down. My God, I was like, this is so irreverent. I am about. Shelly had to hold me in my chair. I was about to walk out. But then I realized. Well, I didn't realize at the time, but, you know, like you said, it's not going to zap and come along. Like, there's something there. You know, they're preaching the gospel. There's a lot of flair with it. And you see that progression where, I guess, the consistent message of there's something a little bit better out there. And, it like you say, it's like, man, I think you could probably be fed a little better at this other place. But then
you're the self-righteous brother.
Yeah.
Know, it's just,
yeah. So you just keep your mouth shut and then watch the Lord do it for you. And it's a lot more satisfying, I guess.
Well, yeah. So, I mean, I think Calvin would say, you know, make a judgment of charity. Mm-hmm. I don't think that means that we don't, you know, that we have to settle for the lowest common denominator,
yeah.
Obviously. I mean,
yeah.
we shouldn't. I mean, there's and also Calvin is not envisioning a denominational context like what we have today,
yeah.
Where, you know, I mean, I live, what, like maybe 6 miles from our church, and there's probably four PCA churches closer, and no telling how many other kinds of churches, you know, that, you pass along the way. I mean, I think that there are things like, I mean, one thing that that some people through the years have found very compelling as a reason to come to our church, even if it means driving past other churches, is the fact that their kids would be able to come to the table, you know, lawfully and legitimately at our church. And I think that's a very valid reason to say that's why I'm going to go to this church as opposed to this church. I mean, there's obviously other things at stake. Or just being worship in general, yeah. Just the fact that your kid can be present, you know. So I don't think Calvin is saying that we're to be indifferent to those things, or once we get past the core essentials, then, you know, who cares about the rest? I don't think that's Calvin's view at all. But I think what he's saying is, you know, when the chips are on the table and you have to say, is this a church or not, give people the benefit of the doubt, make a judgment of charity. I think Calvin would also say, for Christians who you're concerned about, you know, maybe they're falling away, or maybe this church is falling away, I think Calvin would say, try to call them to subjective faithfulness by grabbing hold of the objective means. Philip Henry, who was the father of Matthew Henry, when he talked about child rearing, it kind of boiled down to one thing. He said, grab them by their baptisms. Grab your kids by their baptisms. That is, they're baptized. And so when you teach and when you discipline and when you instruct and pray and all that kind of stuff, what you're doing is calling on them to live out their baptisms, to become who they are, to grow into what they've been given, to live out of what they've been given. And you've got something objective. I mean, your kid can't argue whether or not he's been baptized, because he has been. I mean, that's a fact about him that's inarguable. And so you argue from that. It's what Paul does in Romans 6. You argue from that. You're dead to sin. You're alive to righteousness. You got to live a certain way. It's like arguing with a married man who's contemplating adultery. You know, you say, you can't do that. You're married. You have a wife and kids to take care of. I mean, those are objective facts about who you are and your calling and situation. You know, you need to be who you are. You know, be the faithful husband that you promised to be. Those husbandly obligations were imposed upon you in your wedding ceremony. This identity of husband was given to you in your wedding ceremony. Now go live it out. You know, remember who you are and go be who you are. And I think that's the kind of thing that we ought to do with people who are teetering on the edge of apostasy, who are in the church, baptized, but who seem to be drifting or falling away. You know, you grab them by their baptisms and say, look, you need to be who you are. You've been baptized. You need to live up to that. And the way you do that is by repenting and believing. Calvin goes on in section 13, scandal in the church is not a reason for leaving. Again, here he's really talking about making judgments of charity, recognizing the church is always going to be a kind of mixed multitude. It's always going to have, you know, I've used this quotation from Eugene Peterson several times lately. I think it's a good summary. You know, Peterson says that, you know, everybody's got problems with the church because every congregation is full of sinners. Every member of every church is a sinner. And what's worse, they're pastored by sinners and eldered by sinners. So everybody's going to have problems with the church, but the reality is there's no other place to be a Christian. That's what you're stuck with. And so you're stuck with all the imperfections and flaws and baggage that come with these fellow Christians that God has thrown in. And part of maturing and learning the Christian life is learning how to deal with the imperfections in the community of which you are a part. Just like God uses flaws in our spouse or our roommate or our children, God uses their shortcomings to sanctify us, to teach us patience and forgiveness and whatever else we need to learn. God can use the flaws and weaknesses and shortcomings in the church of which you are a part to teach you, to strengthen you, to mature you, you know, as you learn to deal with those things.
We can use that then. I just told Michelle, God's just using my flaws to sanctify
yes.
you.
Yes, exactly. Yes, this is all for your good. Just shut up. And then he gets into the example of, you know, Paul and his congregation. This is what Paul does with his congregation. So, I mean, the Corinthian church, you know, I always get a kick out of it when people say, oh, I wish I could be a part of a New Testament church. Well, I mean, all the New Testament churches that we read about in the pages of the New Testament are really messed up. Probably a lot less healthy than most of the churches we, you know, spent most of our lives in. You know, like the Corinthian church, you know, probably most of us probably not been in a church that had a, you know, man sleeping with his stepmother kind of thing, you know, like what's going on there. So how does Paul deal with that? He does not unchurch these fellowships. He treats them as churches, but he calls on them to repent. Same thing with Galatians. I mean, in one sense, you could say with the Galatians, it's even more serious. With the Corinthians, there are a lot of moral issues at stake. Of course, there's the resurrection at stake, at least for some, which would mean the gospel's at stake. But in Galatians, it is obviously the gospel that is at stake for everybody in the community, this decision whether or not to submit themselves to the Judaizers or not. And but Paul still regards them as Christians, even though they're on the edge of apostatizing. You know, in section 15, Calvin doesn't even want you to leave the church even if discipline breaks down. It says, because pastors are not always zealously on the watch, and, you know, you can say that again, and are also sometimes more lenient than they should be, or are hindered from being able to exercise the severity they would like, the result is that even the openly wicked are not always removed from the company of the saints. This I admit to be a fault, and I do not intend to excuse it, since Paul sharply rebukes it in the Corinthians. But even if the church be slack in its duty, still each and every individual has not the right at once to take upon himself the decision to separate. So Calvin says, you know, make this judgment of charity, and then even if your church, you know, let's say the preaching's not that great, and then you can find imperfections in the way the sacraments are administered, and then even if discipline breaks down, you know, that would not be a reason to forsake the church. You should still seek to be a good churchman. Indeed, I do not deny that it is the godly man's duty to abstain from all familiarity with the wicked and not to enmesh himself with them in any voluntary relationship, but it is one thing to flee the boon companionship of the wicked, another in hating them to renounce the communion of the church. And again, I mean, you have to make adjustments. I mean, Calvin here is not talking about somebody who leaves one local assembly for another, the way we might do living in, you know, 2016 Birmingham, but talking about somebody who, I mean, if you left the church in Geneva, there's one church. Just, yeah. You know, it's Calvin's church. I mean, it's just, you know, might have different parish manifestations in the city, but I mean, that's the church. And if you leave it, it basically means you're going to, you know, do home church or something. And that's what Calvin's talking about here. And then you go on from that in section 16, where Calvin talks about how we're to correct one another. We're to do so lovingly and gently. You know, church discipline ought to be done in a way that's going to preserve the unity of the body as much as possible. Section 17, holiness of the church. You know, there's some people who are such perfectionists, they're not willing to admit a church unless it be perfect in every respect. But if that's your approach, then you're left with no church at all. Talks about the Lord is sanctifying the church, smoothing out her wrinkles, and cleansing her spots. But that's a recognition, of course, that the church still has wrinkles and spots. The church's holiness is not.
In the 18, he's talking about how the prophets, they didn't go form new churches when, you know, Baal worship and other things came right in. Like, I thought that was interesting. They didn't separate themselves and do sacrifices.
Right. They worked for reform within the system. Yeah. Which is so interesting to consider from Calvin's perspective. I mean, that's certainly how Calvin sees himself. And he's going to deal with that later when he provides his defense of the Reformation, basically say, you know, we didn't leave the church left us. We're not the schismatics here. Rome is guilty of schism. Talks about in section 19, it's really Christ's job, not ours, to judge the church. But he also makes the point that the promise of mercy is confined to the church. Forgiveness of sins, then, is for us the first entry into the church and kingdom of God. Without it, there is for us no covenant or bond with God. The Lord has promised his mercy solely in the communion of the saints. And actually, if you've got the McNeil edition on that line, it's got a footnote where Luther is cited, where Luther says, I believe that in this congregation and nowhere else there is forgiveness of sins. So for Calvin, there's this balance. The church, you know, is the only place where the forgiveness of sins is found, so you can't abandon the church. And then you got to live with the fact that the church has a lot of sins. It's got a lot of imperfections, a lot of flaws. At the end, towards the end of section 20, you got another one of his little statements on baptism thrown in here. Accordingly, we are initiated into the society of the church by the sign of baptism. So for Calvin, we enter into this communion where mercy and forgiveness are found through the door of baptism. Accordingly, we are initiated into the society of the church by the sign of baptism, which teaches us that entrance into God's family is not open to us unless we are first cleansed of our filth by his goodness. So for Calvin, baptism is that cleansing of our filth and our initiation into the church. Section 21, God's ongoing forgiving grace to the church, his ongoing pardon, the traces of sin around with us throughout life. Unless we are sustained by the Lord's constant grace and forgiving our sins, we shall scarcely abide one moment in the church. But the Lord has called his children to eternal salvation, therefore they ought to ponder that there is pardon ever ready for their sins. Consequently, we must firmly believe that by God's generosity, mediated by Christ's merit, through the sanctification of the Spirit, sins have been and are daily pardoned to us who have been received and engrafted into the body of the church. So forgiveness happens within the church, and it happens daily. Two important things to know about forgiveness. Which, you know, the daily pardoning is interesting to tie that in with Calvin's doctrine of justification by faith alone and the fact that we're already justified. For Calvin, we talked about this some when we talked about justification, but there's a kind of ongoing application of our justification. Every time we sin and confess our sins, God renews that promise of forgiveness made to us. This on the power of the keys is good in section 22. To impart to us this benefit, the keys of the church have been given. And he quotes here from Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20, 23, which are all passages where Jesus entrusts to his disciples the power to administer forgiveness, to bind and loose people in their sins. Loose people from their sins, bind them in their sins if they're unrepentant. You skip down right after he quotes from 2 Corinthians 5, he says, or maybe I should say 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, in the communion of the saints, our sins are continually forgiven us by the ministry of the church itself when the presbyters or bishops to whom this office has been committed strengthen godly consciences by the gospel promises and the hope of pardon and forgiveness. So how does Calvin see forgiveness as being administered? Does God zap you with forgiveness from on high? How does God apply forgiveness to his people? Take it phrase by phrase. It happens in the communion of the saints. Our sins are continually forgiven us. There's a human agent involved, a presbyter, that'd be an elder, or a bishop, you know, like a pastor. And the reason they're involved is because this is what their office is for. Okay, what's the job of the presbyter or the bishop? What's the job of the pastor? He's been given this office, and the purpose of his office is to strengthen godly consciences by proclaiming the gospel promises and the hope of pardon and forgiveness. And they do this both publicly, okay, so think of Sunday absolution, and privately as need requires. Privately, of course, was always the Roman Catholic practice. You go and confess to a priest behind a screen. But what did that priest pronounce in the Roman Catholic system? Not forgiveness, but
works to do.
Yes, yeah, things to do. A to-do list, okay? Who wants to confess your sins and hear a to-do list, all right? You want to confess your sins and hear, take heart, you're forgiven, all right? So that's Calvin. It's really, really good. I mean, it's what the pastoral office is all about. I know I was reading one pastor not too long ago, and he says, you know, my job as a pastor is to cover up sin, cover up stuff. And that's a good way to think about the pastoral office. You're in the, you know, your profession, your job is to cover up sin. Several things here, then he goes on to say, which I think are all important. He says we should note three things.
Yeah, that's good.
This is all great stuff, yeah. No matter how great the holiness in which God's children excel, they still, so long as they dwell in mortal bodies, remain unable to stand before God without the forgiveness of sins. So even the holiest Christian is still in need of forgiveness. Even the holiest Christian is still going to be justified by faith. He's still going to need God's forgiving mercy. Secondly, this benefit so belongs to the church that we cannot enjoy it unless we abide in communion with the church. So where's forgiveness found? I mean, you couldn't have stronger statements of forgiveness being placed in the context of the church. You know, if you want God's promise of forgiveness, where do you go to get it? You come to church. Okay? And I don't mean that God can't forgive sins outside of church, but I mean that's where you're going to hear this promise of forgiveness proclaimed. And then thirdly, it is dispensed to us from a lightning bolt that strikes us from on high? No. Through the ministers and pastors of the church, either by the preaching of the gospel or the administration of the sacraments. And herein chiefly stands out the power of the keys which the Lord has conferred upon the society of believers. So keys belong to the whole society of believers. The keys belong to the whole church, but it's especially given to pastors and elders to administer those keys. That's what their office is, to exercise those keys on behalf of the body, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, to loose people from their sin. Okay, it's a beautiful statement. I mean, I think that public absolution in the liturgy, you know, the longer I'm a pastor, the more I appreciate that and see that is so central to what I do. I mean, it's, you know, what I do. I cover up sins for a living. I forgive sins for a living. I declare forgiveness for a living. So I love what he goes on to say. Accordingly, let each one of us count it in his own duty to seek forgiveness of sins only where the Lord has placed it, okay, which is on the lips of your parish pastor. Public reconciliation, which has to do with discipline, will be discussed in its place. So there he's talking about after discipline and somebody needs to be restored to the church. He's going to take that up. But I love that. Let each of us count it his own duty to seek the forgiveness of sins only where the Lord has placed it. And then he goes on to expound this further. Section 23, all believers are to seek the forgiveness of sins.
He's talking about the Novations and the Anabaptists. Essentially saying that when they're baptized, they're expected to live a holy life perfectly from that point on. Is that essentially his argument? Not his argument, but their teaching that he's arguing against.
Yeah, I mean, basically, it's that whole issue of post-baptismal sin. Mm-hmm. It's why a lot of people started to delay baptism. Because they thought that there was no remedy for post-baptismal sin. And that's how penance arose, was as another sacrament to deal with sins committed after baptism. Yeah, and we're going to deal with this in a bit when we get to Calvin on baptism, but the idea arose that baptism washed away all sins committed up to that point, and then what happens after that? There were some Christians who were such perfectionists that said, well, if you sin after that, you know, they misread Hebrews 6, say, well, if you sin after your baptism, then there's no remedy for you. That can't be dealt with. You're done for. Which of course is not a very good. That's not very good news to hear. You either have to really change your definition of sin, or you've got to really deceive yourself or something, or you're just going to realize that doesn't work. But you know, that's why people would start to delay baptism till their deathbed, like Constantine did, and some others recommended. So that's the kind of view that's going on there. Yeah, it's some kind of false view of the Christian life and what happens after baptism. We're going to see that for Calvin, the promise of baptism is perpetual. It's an ongoing promise. The promise God makes to you at your baptism not only covers pre-baptismal sins, but it actually, you know, the way the Westminster Confession says it, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the time of its administration. It continues on after baptism. It extends into the future. I love the section 24 at the very beginning. This is just kind of a side note. You know, something about God's grace to sinful believers under the old covenant. So the grace God showed believers before Jesus came. says to begin with the very swaddling clothes of the church. Okay, so he sees the church before Jesus came as an infant in swaddling clothes. That's how Paul describes the church in Galatians 3 and 4, as a young child until Jesus came. And then with the coming of Jesus and the Spirit, the church is matured and enters into her full inheritance. In 26, you've got that. You know, he goes on to talk about God's abundant grace to sinful believers under the new covenant. So a lot of this you can think of, too, as an exposition of simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinful. He's talking about Christians who are forgiven and declared righteous and yet continue to sin. And both of those things are true. And see, in late medieval Roman Catholic theology, it was one or the other. You're either righteous and accepted by God, or you're a sinner. But you can't be both. You can't be declared righteous and a sinner at the same time. God won't declare you righteous until you actually are. So justification continually gets put off until you're finally, you know, say until your time in purgatory is done, and then you're finally declared righteous. And the great breakthrough of Luther and Calvin and the other reformers is, no, we're justified even as sinners. God justifies sinners. He justifies us even while we still have sin in our lives. Section 27, again, these are just little side notes I'm giving you here, but 27, he says, he quotes from, right after he quotes 2 Corinthians 12:21, he says, "For the Lord's covenant remains and shall remain forever inviolable, which he solemnly ratified with Christ, the true Solomon, and his members in these words," and he quotes from Psalm 89. But I think that little note there, Christ the true Solomon, gives you an insight into Calvin's hermeneutic. Calvin did not go crazy with the typology. But he certainly read Scripture in a typological way. All right, anything else in chapter 1? I think we did get to the end of it here. Anything else there to discuss? Not every chapter is going to be as dense as chapter 1. We won't spend 2 weeks on every chapter in book 4. All right, well, we will pick up then with chapter 2 next time and see how far we can get.
Sounds good.
That's
good stuff.
All right, okay. All right, well, let me pray for us. I didn't pray at the beginning. Christy Wells is in labor. I'm going to pray for her.
Where's she living?
I think it's Shelby.
Really?
Yeah. And of course, Emory's ongoing recovery. I guess, did anybody talk to Eric today? You said it was... Emory's first day back. Well, let me pray for us. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you for all your gifts and graces to us. We thank you for the church, the communion of saints. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is found in the church. We thank you that your church is open to sinners, and that sinners are welcome, and that you will accept us just as we are, even though you won't let us stay just as we are. You will transform us and mature us and grow us, and you give us faith, you give us repentance, you enable us to do good works that bring you glory, and I pray that those good works would increase in each of our lives. Father, especially tonight, we want to pray for Christy Wells, for a safe delivery of her baby. We want to pray for Emery Scotchless and her ongoing recovery. We want to pray for Brenda Jordan and her health as well. She undergoes changes in her cancer treatment. Father, we pray for your blessings on our church. We pray for your blessings on each of our families and our work and our daily vocations. We ask that you would help us to serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.